Let's begin by bowing our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we belong to you as children of you, Father, by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have that calming assurance, Father, knowing that Jesus is mine. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your divine justice. We thank you for your holiness and righteousness. We thank you, Lord, as we study the Word of God, we begin to understand more clearly your divine essence and the essence of your Son. So open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In verse, we'll go back one verse. Verse 11. Let's begin John 2, 11. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, after Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana, he traveled down to his home base. Capernaum was a home base along the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples and family stayed there for quite a while. We have here his move. I have a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Jesus moved to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee for a few days, marks an interlude in his life. Though Capernaum is northeast of Cana, he went down because of the decline in land elevation toward the sea. Capernaum became his home base. From this point on, he seemed to be alienated from his family and his hometown of Nazareth. Interestingly, that instead of Nazareth, his hometown, he left that. And it's probably true, because a prophet is not without honor in his own country, which is very interesting. So he left that area where he grew up and basically established a base along the Sea of Capernaum. Later on, we know that Jesus performs many miracles from Capernaum. Many of Jesus' miracles was performed from that area. Jesus walks on the water and so forth. So this is his home base, basically. Now I have a map here. So we have Cana, where his first miracle was performed, and he goes down in elevation. The idea of going down isn't on the map going down, but going down in elevation to the area of Capernaum, which is located along the Sea of Galilee. We would call this the Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the bulk of his miracles were performed in that region there. Now, we come to an incident of cleansing the temple. And here we see a side of Jesus that most people refuse to look at. When we think about Jesus Christ, we think about the shepherd knocking gently at the door. We think about the one carrying a lamb in his bosom. But we don't see Jesus with a whip driving out the money changers. This is the very same Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And when we examine God's character, we know that God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious, but we also know that God is just, God is holy, God is righteous, God hates sin, God hates iniquity, God hates wickedness. So he shows this side of the nature that we need to see of the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine justice. Now, we know that this is the beginning of Passover. There were several Passovers in the life of Christ. And this is one of the key chronological indicators of how long did Jesus minister. We know that Passover come around once a year, and usually in the springtime. We know that Christ was crucified in April in AD 33 at the time of Passover. So we can kind of judge about how long Jesus ministered based on the various feasts mentioned in the scripture. And Harold Honer has done probably the best work on Bible chronology, that New Testament chronology that is out there. And we're going to look at the various miracle or the chronology of the Passover. Passover was a feast commanded to be celebrated under the Mosaic Law in the book of Deuteronomy. The travelers would travel back to the land of Israel and offer various sacrifices for that festival. In order to do that, they would have to trade money. If they had money that was a different currency, they would go down and trade it out with the money changers. They probably didn't carry lambs or sacrifices with them, so they would also have to purchase animals. But in Jesus' day, this was made into really an emporium. We have the Greek word emporium here. This was really a scene where it was a chance of these money changers and businessmen to rip people off. And we will see why Jesus became so indignant and angry because of what was going on. Instead of it being a place of worship, a house of prayer, a place where you can minister to even Gentiles who were coming, this was a place of merchandise, and Jesus was very upset and began to drive out the money changers. But we want to deal with the date of the Passover. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 41. We see the first Passover mentioned in Jesus' life is when he was 12. And his parents went up to Jerusalem every year. Notice, it was yearly at the feast of the Passover. And of course, as Jesus was there, this, I think, is a precursor of what occurred here. He was doing his father's will. Remember, he told his parents that he must be about his father's business. But that was during the feast of Passover in Luke chapter 2. Other than that, we don't have any indicator of Jesus attending Passover, because from the age of 12 all the way to the beginning of his ministry, we have nothing in the scripture that is mentioned. Extra-biblical literature certainly is not scripture, and so we have to go on what the Bible indicates and concerning Jesus' ministry. If the miracle performed at Cana of Galilee was a miracle of grace, we notice that was a miracle of grace, as Zane Hodges indicates. The cleansing of the temple is a manifestation of Jesus' zeal for truth. You remember, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Thus, in these two initial actions in the fourth gospel, we catch a glimpse of the reality that he is full of grace and truth. And that's another reason for the account of the driving out of the money changers. Not only is Jesus Christ forgiving, but he is a just God. Now, let's deal with the length of Christ's ministry. Scholars ask this question, how long was Christ's earthly ministry? You have various answers from 1 to 4 years. 1 to 4 years. But which one makes the best sense? I think 3.5 years would be the one that is accurate. Jesus ministered for a period around 3.5 years. So that seems to be the biblical view. Now, we can determine that the first Passover occurred on April 7th, AD 30, on Jewish month Nisan 14. That was the first Passover. The second Passover is not mentioned by John, the plucking of grain on the Sabbath. This would have been around the time of the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. This would be spring AD 31. And you have certain passages not mentioned by John, such as Mark 2, 23 through 28, Luke 6, 1 through 5, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. The third Passover would be around the feeding of the 5,000, that event, in Matthew 14, 13 through 21, Mark 6, 32 through 44, Luke 9, 10 through 17, and John 6, 1 through 15. And this, of course, is mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at that. John 6, verse 4. And Jesus went up the mount, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So John mentions several of the Passovers, and we can kind of gauge the length of his ministry by those events. Also comparing the other synoptic gospels and coming up with a basic chronology. I won't get into all the details of how he arrived at this, but basically looking at the various events and indicating when Passover occurred, then if it's a yearly feast, we can add up, you know, the length of ministry based on that account. Finally, we know that the fourth Passover was when Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Of course, this is the Passover that would be typological, by the way, of his death. And I believe the exact time when the priest was offering a lamb in the temple was torn from top to the bottom. Jesus Christ died, and he was the ultimate, as Paul says, our Passover sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So that would be in AD 33, and I think that is the correct year of Christ's death. Harold Honer's worked out the chronology. You have some who say AD 30. You'll see some. The AD 33, I think, fits exactly with when Jesus died. Now, if Jesus' ministry, then, Harold Honer says, began in the summer or autumn of AD 29, the ministry ended around the Passover AD 33. So that would be around 3.5 years. So beginning in the summer of autumn AD 29 through the day of AD 33. Now, I don't know if you can read this chart here, but one writer put it this way. These are the various events mentioned, such as John introducing Jesus, the opening events of his ministry occurring in John 1:19, Jesus cleansing the temple here around the time of Passover, John 2:13. So we have events leading up to this cleansing, which would be about, he says, 4 months. Then we have the early ministry of Jesus, his Galilean ministry, which lasted around a year or so, and then later Galilean, another 6 months. Finally, we have his death. So basically, we had the first year, the various events, second year, and the third year. Obviously, ministered about a half a year before then, so that would lead to around 3.5 years of ministry. We won't get into details there. Now, notice here, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Now, why were these animals sold? They were sold for sacrifices. So there was various sacrifices, even other than the lamb, there were other sacrifices that were acceptable for Passover. So we have obviously lambs, we have bullocks, and that, one writer put it, for the festival afterwards, bullocks were sacrificed, and then doves for those of the women and leopards and those who could not afford the other sacrifices. So if they couldn't afford a lamb, doves would be acceptable as well. And those are the type of animals that were involved that would be sacrificed for this time of Passover and the various events associated with that. The temple court here, he went to the temple area, and it's a large courtyard in which the money changers hung out. Basically outside the court of the temple, this would be the area of the court of the Gentiles. This surrounded the temple enclosure, and I do have an image of this. These various pillars here would be the area, probably, if it was raining, the money changers would set up shop underneath those pillars or out in the open area. So it was quite a large area there where in the temple mount, outside of the area where the priests went in. They were not allowed to go in, only certain individuals, even the great high priests on the Holy of Holies. But they were allowed outside, Jew and Gentile, in the court of the Gentiles. So in that area out there is probably where those money changers set up shop, and the various animals were located in that temple area. Here's another view. So the temple proper is this area right here, and you have this large courtyard and these columns here, and it's possible, again, like I said, to stay out of the rain. Some were underneath there, covered, setting up shop. Some maybe have been out in the open. But this large area right here, the court of the Gentiles, was probably the area where Jesus found these money changers. Now, the Synoptic Gospels place the cleansing of the temple at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry. And when you look at Matthew 21, 12, and 13, you have an identical story. It's not exact, but identical, where Jesus drives out the money changers there. So how does that square with John putting this event at the beginning of his ministry? Well, the answer was that he cleansed the temple at two different times. That's how you harmonize this. It's clear in Matthew that the cleansing of the temple was near the end of his ministry, and John places it at the beginning, and therefore we have two different times of the cleansing, two different cleansings of the temple. The language of the Synoptic Gospels and that of John differs considerably, indicating two separate events. The law of Moses required that any animal offered in sacrifice be unblemished, and that every Jewish male over 19 years of age pay a temple tax. As a result, tax collectors and inspectors of sacrificial animals were present at the temple. So we have those who exchange currency. Pagan Gentile money could not be used, so they had to exchange currency. And of course, they gouged people in many different ways, probably in the exchange of currency, probably in the inflation of prices. Sort of like when you go to a baseball game or a basketball game, they charge you $5 for a drink, and they said, no, you cannot bring drinks into this place, so they can gouge you on the drinks. See? Nothing is new under the sun. So that's probably what they're doing. And by the way, who profited from this? The priests profited from this. And therefore, they turned a blind eye to what was going on. They benefited. There was a tax on that. And so they were making money off of what was going on too in the temple area. However, these officials would not accept secular coins, because they had an image of the Roman emperor. We cannot allow that, so we got to exchange that. Whom the pagans worship as a god. This is not related really to this story, but what bugs me is when I was with, we took Katie's, she doesn't have a washing machine in her apartment, so we took her clothes to the laundromat when we were in Minnesota, and they don't take ordinary money. You have to put your money in and get the coins. Problem is, I'm only there for a week or so, and I have this Maytag coin I can't use anywhere else. And so they know that. Then you have to use it again. That means you need to put more money and get more Maytag coins so you can wash another load of laundry. I think that's a ripoff too, but that's... So anyway. All right. So they had to exchange this out. And so to put such coins in the temple treasury was thought to be an offense. That's offensive. So we got to change that out. So in order to accommodate visitors in need of animals and the right of coins, animal merchants and money changers set up shop in the outer court of the temple. We saw that area there, the court of the Gentiles. Those inspectors, collectors, and exchangers, however, charge high prices. Now, the animals were probably sold again, as I mentioned, at inflated prices. Now, all this, by the way, was for the profit of the merchandisers and also the priests. And Jesus saw what was going on, and he was indignant. He was angry. And therefore, what did he do? He went and made cords, probably out of ropes. And so they used ropes to tie up the animals. So he probably had these cords, and he picked all these cords together, and he made a whip out of them. So he grabbed all those and together, and then used that cord to drive out those money changers. And notice here, he drove them out of the temple. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And so they were probably released and scattered everywhere. I can imagine a scene here, flipping over money changers' temple, driving them out, animals scurrying about. What a scene by the Savior here. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the table, flipping up the... And these tables weighed hundreds of pounds. Some of them were very heavy. He flipped them over. He went out and flipped over all these tables and money flying everywhere, sheep, animals, or the various lambs and doves flying. It's probably just everything. I can picture the chaotic scene here as Jesus goes through and cleanses the temple area. Now, to some, such violence on the part of Jesus has seemed out of keeping with his character. As Fairborn notes. And Fairborn makes this interesting point. This commentator says this: a character incapable of indignation is destitute of righteousness. There's some things that we should be upset about. There's some things that we should be indignant about. There's some things we should be angry about. Think about that. Injustices, wrongs. Especially if we're out for God's now. Personal things done against us, that might be a different story. See, we're usually upset because bad things happen to us. We want to defend our rights. But when we see injustice done to others, when we see outright wrong, when we see immorality running rampant, I think there's times when we should be indignant and angry. And there's nothing unbiblical about that at all. Now, we do have a verse in Ephesians. Let's take a look at the balance. The Bible's always balanced about these things. So let's take a look at Ephesians 4. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, 26. Ephesians 4, 26 says, be angry. How about be angry? What are you talking about? Be angry. Well, how does that square, when I ask you this, how does that square with verse 31? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Is there a contradiction there? No. And it depends on what you're angry about. That's first and foremost. And therefore, the type of anger that you have, I think, is righteous indignation, like Jesus did. Jesus was angry. And by the way, when you look at the book of Revelation, you have two words for God's anger. You have the word for a wrath that arises slowly and wrath that flashes. And you have the word for anger and wrath are mentioned in the book of Revelation describing God. God's character. And it's usually in relationship to man's sin or rebellion. But here it says, be angry and do not sin. Make sure your anger is rightly placed. Now, obviously, personal wrongs done against us, we should not hold on to anger. There's forgiveness, as he mentions later here in this passage. But when we see injustice done, when we see God's character maligned, God mocked, our Savior made fun of, for instance, that should upset us. When we see godless people mocking, that should cause us, I think, at times to be indignant. But we have to be careful that that anger does not control us. That's the balance. We have to be going around being an angry person. That's why the balance says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. I can see something done that's unjust and immediately be angry about it, but I have to keep that in check and make sure that I'm not controlled by that anger. I don't need to be controlled by that anger. There are times when we can be indignant and outraged at injustice in our world. We live in a fallen world. We have fallen, corrupt leaders that do things against God. And therefore, we can be upset about that. But we have to be careful not to let that fester. Now, because what would that do? That would give opportunity for Satan to come in and advance in our life. The word topos is the word topography. It's speaking of spiritual warfare here. Don't give territory to Satan in your life. Don't let Satan advance in your life by having anger that's ongoing. And therefore, we have to keep it in check. There are times when we can be upset and angry, but we have to make sure that we keep it in check lest we're controlled or consumed by it. There are certain people that are just consumed by anger. And that's wrong. We don't need to be consumed by it because we are controlled not by our anger, we're controlled by the Spirit of God. And therefore, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And that's why he says later on, if it's personal, and that's why he mentions forgiveness, personal wrongs done to us, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, meaning that you're starting to slander that person, you're upset with what was wrongly done to you, and then you start to slander that person, you need to put that away with all malice, and then be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. So again, the Bible answers the question, are there times when we are angry righteously, as Jesus was? Yes, that is not sin. There are other times when we're angry, which is clearly blatant sin. Okay? So we need to know the difference. The Bible teaches both. So our Savior here being indignant of what should have been a place of worship, what should have been a place of calling on God in prayer, what should have been a place of testimony about the Messiah, even to the Gentiles coming to the temple to worship, was now an emporium. And therefore, it distracted away from the real purpose of the temple area and what was going on. And that's what Jesus was so upset about. Now, the whip itself, by the way, is a sign of authority and judgment. So he used a sign clearly of authority and judgment and drove out the money changers. Now, let's take a look, by the way. Other than Jesus being upset about what's going on, there's something else going on in this text. Jesus is showing that he is the Messiah, having all authority over man. Because later on, what right do you have? I see that there's corruption going on. I think the ones who asked Jesus about this later in his text acknowledged that there was corruption, that this should have been done. The big issue was not that it should not have been done, but what authority do you have doing this? That was the issue. Now, if we understand the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would have authority over the temple. So let's take a look at that in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, 17. In Malachi's day, we have this objection. They were wearying the Lord, and they ask, what way we have wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. and he delights in them. Or here's a question, where is the God of justice? People seem to be getting away with murder and everything else. You know, what are you doing, God? Where is your justice? Where is your justice? And that's been a question many people have asked. Maybe even David said, why do the wicked prosper? God has a purpose. But they have their end. He goes to the temple and understands their end, right? Aren't you doing anything about it, God? Where is your justice? And the answer is through the Messiah. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Here's an individual who is separate from God, but yet he is, first of all, John the Baptist. He's preparing the way for the Lord. By the way, this was the ministry of John the Baptist. The New Testament acknowledges this in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Notice that. The Lord whom you seek, that Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple. The temple belongs to him. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord. Now, this could refer to several times Jesus appeared in the temple. And this could refer to his first coming or his second coming. I think it may have application to his second coming, but certainly his temple appeared in the first coming. Though Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem many times during his suddenly earthly ministry, this sudden coming was not fulfilled then. It will occur when he returns to set up his messianic kingdom. Others believe that Christ came to the temple in the first coming, but the point is, the Messiah would come to his temple. He has authority over the temple. He has authority over the temple. Now, his authority over the temple is a precursor, I do believe. Verse 2 refers to his future judgments in the tribulation. Where is the God of justice? Well, the God of justice will pour out his wrath in his second coming. Who can adore the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And one of the purposes of the tribulation is to purify rebellious Israel. And in one sense, he was doing that in his first coming. He was speaking truth to try to purify him, a people who would be righteous. But ultimately, this will be applied in his second coming. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. When you heat silver, you melt it up to skim off the impurities on the top. You would heat up the silver and so eliminate the impurities. And Christ, through the pressures of tribulation, will do this for the nation of Israel. He will purify the sons of Levi, Levitical priests. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may do what? Offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, not an offering in sinful rebellion. He will do this so that they will offer to God a righteous offering. I think ultimately this refers to the millennial kingdom. Remember, there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord and the kingdom, as in the days of old and the former years. So, where's the God of justice? Well, Jesus showed justice and cleansing the temple in his first coming. He will show justice as he unleashes the seal judgments. By the way, who opens the seal judgments in the book of Revelation? The Lamb. Who is worthy to open up the judgments? He will show his justice in his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he defeats his enemy with the sword. See? He had a whip in his first coming. He will come with a sword in his second coming. He will show justice by setting up a kingdom of righteousness and justice forever. We hear about no justice, no peace, but the kind of justice that people want to bring in today is injustice against the God who created the heavens and the earth. Think about that. It's not true justice, it's not true peace. There's only true justice with the God of justice and the God of peace and a relationship with him. See? He is the God of justice. He makes the rules. It's not our rules, it's his rules. And we bend to those. Okay. So So ultimately, the Messiah would be the one. If they understood what Malachi was talking about, they should have looked forward to this just one who would cleanse the temple. It's his temple. And that's why he says, my house. He uses that terminology of Malachi. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. I think that might be in Matthew's account. All right. So this would be ultimately what he did here, a proof of his messiahship. Remember, his first miracle was a proof that he was the Messiah, turning water to wine. As Creator God, he has authority over creation. Here, as authoritative, as God, he has authority over the temple. See? So again, he's showing who his divine character through this. Now, let's take a look at verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house, the temple area, a house of merchandise. My Father's house was a distinct claim to messiahship. His Father's house, his Father. It is house of prayer. Notice Luke 19:46. Luke 19:46. Saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. This is the second cleansing of the temple. He quotes this, my house is a house of what? Prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. It's like a robber's den. Profiting off of other people. That's the idea. But it's a house of prayer. The time where they would communicate with God. You have made it an emporium. By the way, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. See, in Greek word, emporion, sound familiar to our English term, emporium. You have made it a market or a bazaar. A house of prayer into a marketplace or a emporium or a bazaar. And therefore, you are taking advantage of these worshipers of the one true God. You're fleecing them. And that's wrong. Now, Warren Wiersbe says this, the tragedy is that this business was carried on in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. The place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about the one true God. Gentiles, come in. Let me tell you about the one true God. But any Gentile searching for truth would not likely find it among the religious merchants in the temple. Let me ask you this question. How many churches are like this? Now, I'll tell you one example. It really turned me off. One church I was visiting years ago. And they had what's called a Prove Me offering. Anyone willing to offer $100, stand up. Yeah, they're doing a church. Okay, how about $500? Come on down. Stand up in front. Prove me. It made me sick. What do you think about unsaved people coming and seeing that? Same as Jesus. You'd be upset. Really, really upset seeing that. The Father's house being made a house of merchandise. That's, by the way, grace is grace giving. We're not going to make a big show about it. We're not going to make a scene about it. The percentage is up to you. And by the way, we're not under the New Testament, the Old Testament tithe. It's grace giving in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't set the amount. As each one has purpose in his own heart, so let him give. But there are churches that day, you know, that make it a scene. And it should not be a scene. So this was something that certainly was upsetting for our Savior. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house. There's zealous, righteous zeal for God and his house has eaten me up. Meaning, by the way, that zeal would ultimately lead to his death. Interesting. That zeal for God's house would ultimately lead to his death. His disciples remember that later after his crucifixion. Look at the quote of this passage from Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And that ultimately we refer to Christ's death. Those sins were placed upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could translate this phrase, by the way, in John 2:17, my zeal for my house will be the cause of my destruction. Christ's zeal for the house of God would ultimately cause those priests, the same he would stand in trial before, who are making money off of those money changers and those who sold. Those same priests who were profiting from what Jesus did would sit in judgment as Jesus went on to on the way to the cross. Remember, there were six trials of Jesus, three religious and three civil. Six trials. And those Jewish leaders would crucify that Messiah, including Annas, who was in charge of that temple area. So this is true. This is true. Led to his destruction. Sometimes standing for truth may not turn out the way we see. Think about this. There are Christians who die for their faith as they stand for what? Truth. And true justice. And biblical truth. And we may be called upon to do that someday as believers. We'll be willing to stand up for truth. Now, Jesus certainly was. Overthrowing the money changers and driving out the animals and vendors caused Annas and the other Sadducees to develop animosity against Christ. Look at John 18:13. John 18:13-24. And they led him the way to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So again, the priests were making money off of this as well. And then verse 24. Now Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus eventually stood before these rulers, and those who ministered in that temple area, who profited off of what was going on. The zeal for his house has led to his destruction. Let's continue back in our text here. Now the question is, Jews gathered around and they ask him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Notice they didn't object per se of what was going on. Now, obviously they saw the corruption. They understood. There were people making money off of what was going on. But their question is, okay, show us a sign that you have the authority to do this. They were probably doubting that Jesus had the right to do this. Who are you? Maybe like someone saying, who are you? Who are you to do this? I see it's wrong, but who are you? Well, he's the Messiah who has authority over the temple, right? Now, they demand proof for his messianic assumption of authority over the temple worship. Do you have that authority? Now, keep in mind, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, we won't turn there, but the Jews seek a sign. They're probably from Missouri, the show me state. Show me, prove it to me. They want a sign. But you know what? The ultimate sign would be the resurrection. The ultimate sign that would show Jesus' authority would be his resurrection from the dead. And that's what he said here. The resurrection would be the sign of the deity and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:38-40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Ultimately, the ultimate sign of proving who Jesus was, the Messiah, would be the resurrection. And that's why John says, These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing have life. And then John 20:31, the sign of the resurrection certainly is included in that. Now, verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us? Now, Zane Hodges says, it is certainly no accident that the purpose statement for this gospel, John 20, 30, and 31, occurs immediately after the famous account where Doubting Thomas is invited to inspect the physical evidence of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection, therefore, is the consummating sign in John's book. So ultimately in John, he's referring to the resurrection. The answer by Jesus in 2:19 says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they thought he was referring to the temple there, the Jewish temple. But he was referring to the temple of his what? Body. His body. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, 40. Well, we just saw that. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew. I think I had John's text here. Never mind. So, the question was, they are thinking of the temple, and they said, well, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. See, they did not understand. Now, what's interesting, he's not referring to the whole temple area. He's referring to the sacred building with the courts, and this is an important distinction. Harold Honer brings this out. Jesus refers to the sacred building, naos, not the whole temple area with the courts. The building took 1.5 years to be built, being completed in 18 or 17 BC. Thus, the building had stood for 46 years by AD 29 and 30. This is also another chronological indicator of when Jesus ministered. Harold Honer brings this out. Therefore, the Jews were asking Jesus how he would be able to raise in 3 days the temple edifice, which has stood for 46 years. And by the way, that means it's ongoing. It wasn't done being built. It was magnificent structure. Now, Harold Honer says this, in the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus stated that he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. The Jews asked how he would do this. And he goes on to speak about the day. We won't get into the chronology there, but basically the work was not finished until AD 64, until the time of Herod Agrippa. It was ongoing for 46 years at that point when they asked that question. Jesus, though, was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. For you as a New Testament believer, you don't go to a temple today to offer animal sacrifices. Your body is a place of should be a place of holiness. Your body is indwelt by God, and it's the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And that's why when we talk about the temple, we're not even really talking about a church building. See, we're talking about here the body as a believer today in the church age. So Jesus was speaking of his body. This was one of the accusations against Jesus. Remember later in Mark 14:58. Hey, this is a guy who said he could build the temple in 3 days. Remember, that was one of their objections against who Jesus was. It's interesting how unbelievers misapply, misinterpret Scripture. Isn't that interesting? And that's why these things must be spiritually discerned. There are people, politicians, that take Bible verses out of context all day long. So we need to know what the Scriptures are saying by being controlled by the Spirit of God and studying it and looking at its context and so forth. This is nothing new. Satan misquotes Scripture, by the way. He misapplies the Word of God. Now, verse 22, his disciples remember this statement, though. And I would think that this statement was more for his disciples who had discernment than for the unbelievers there. They didn't get it. It's interesting. Unsaved people, they don't understand Scriptures. They don't get it. Unsaved people can understand facts of the Bible, but they don't understand their spiritual value. Right? Those things must be spiritually discerned. Therefore, when he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them. So it's more like that statement was for the disciples. And they believe the scripture and the word, what Jesus said. That's another issue too. I could teach Bible truth all day long. If you're unsaved, that would mean next to nothing to you. You know, wouldn't have any significance. Oh yeah, that's okay. What's so significant about that? Have you ever tried to witness to someone who had no appreciation for biblical truth? Difficult, isn't it? But what makes it significant is that we believe God's word. That's the real value, when we trust and believe what God has written. That's where we see the change and difference in our life. And that's why we need to mix faith with the word of God. Hebrews says, the Exodus generation, they were taught by great teacher Moses. But they failed to mix faith with the word of God. That's the issue. You can sit under the greatest Bible teacher, but fail. Paul was a phenomenal teacher, but there are people who rejected truth. It's up to you. And you need to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, and understand the Word of God. And we can go on that theme. It's really the Holy Spirit that recalls the Word of God to our mind, as in John 14, 26. You can also reference Matthew 24, 6 through 8. Now, as a result of this, in verse 23, and we'll probably deal with this next week, but let's take a look at the result. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, this is genuine faith. I want to say that very clearly. This is not a phony faith or a miracle-working faith. Now, you see the reaction of Jesus, you think, well, this is not real faith. Yeah, it was. It was. But we will address that next week as a result of what Jesus did. But the point is that Jesus demonstrated his messiahship by exercising authority over the temple. And the nature and character of God is a God of true justice. True justice. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And this example here of the Savior driving out the money changers. And we think sometimes today that if our Savior was in certain churches, he would do the same. Religion has made a mockery of God. Religion. And Lord, help us not to hold on to religion, but on the reality of your truth and your word. And Lord, continue to help us to have a right perspective. And Lord, at times may we be indignant when we should be indignant. And at times may we be forgiving when we should be forgiving. And help us to know the difference. And continue, Father, to help us to adhere to your word and be steadfast in your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.